Morning, everyone. We're going to get started here, so let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for the kindness that you have displayed to us in Christ. Lord, we want to glory in you and give thanks to you and delight in you. And Lord, we know that we are weak and frail and subject to the corruptions of this world, both in mind, in spirit, and in body. And Lord, we want to come to you and acknowledge that all of our strength for good comes from you. And Lord, we want to ask for your help this morning as we think about this subject. I pray especially that you put your hand on me, give me clarity of thought and mind. And I pray that you would help us to understand these things so that we might better appropriate the gospel in our own lives and stand for that which is right and true and live in a manner that is worthy of your creation and of the gospel. Lord, we thank you and praise you. And we want to pray all of these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Excuse me. Well, we are continuing our discussion of just some fundamentals of our faith. We began talking about God's creation, his purposes for having created us, having been created in his image. This means something for us. It means something in terms of how we think about life. How we value life itself, human life especially, and it pushes out into how we think about the functions, our roles, what we do in this world. So there is this significant connection between what it is that we believe and then how it is that we live. Those two things can't be separated from one another. We live out of what we believe. And we recognize that Christ is at work in this world to bring us back. So the image of God is what we were created in the image of God. We were created to bear his image and to image him forth. So that's both a reality of our creation and an outplay of that. But in the fall, that is corrupted, and Christ is at work to conform us and to restore in us that image. So if you think about Romans chapter 8, where the Lord, through Paul, instructs us that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. So Christ is at work to conform us. That necessarily implies that we are in need of being conformed, right? That necessarily implies that there is a transformation necessary. We have to account for this. We have to take into consideration and not just kind of blow by the reality that we are all shaped and tainted by a corrupted world, that our minds, our hearts have been wooed by the world, and that those forces against us are powerful. Traditionally, the church has thought about these three different ways in which we struggle in this world. We struggle against Satan and his dominions. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers. And that this idea that Satan is very real and that Satan is at work in the world to destroy the glory of God. And this is why in the garden he attacks humans, people, and why he goes after the image of God, because it is through people and through their image bearing that God is glorified. And so Satan is at work, and he is, as Scripture said, he is the god of this world. He's blinding the minds of the unbelievers. He is not, his power over you as a believer has been broken, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't still harass you. He does harass you, and he is seeking to harass you, and he wants to destroy you. But then there is also this world system in which we live, and this system of thought, of philosophy that is corrupted at its core, is also something that we wrestle with. We're in this world. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we should not be conformed to the world, to the world's system, to the way of thinking. And so that is, we're immersed in this. We are in this world. The Lord doesn't remove us from it. He preserves us in it and preserves us through it. But we are in it and we're steeped in it. And we have to recognize that. But then there is the flesh. There is our own flesh. And that all of these things play against. There is this corrupted desire. But Paul says, even as believers, that the flesh wars against the spirit. That there's this battle going on. We fight as believers to crucify the flesh, to mortify it in Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so these things work together. We have to acknowledge this, to recognize that we're shaped and that we need to be reshaped. We're shaped by the world and we need to be reshaped and transformed and renewed. And so that's why it's helpful for us to think about our culture, because every culture is a particular way of thinking. There's nothing new under the sun, right? But there are different ways of kind of bringing these old stories and old ways of thinking kind of to fruition in a culture. And our culture is no different than any others. There are ways in which we are doing this. Now, I would suggest that these ways are increasingly global. They're not limited to here. These things are, and I think that's due in large part to the ability of our technologies to transmit ideas and concepts globally now. And so we're not functioning and fighting against something that's strictly an American way of thinking. We're fighting against increasingly a worldwide way of thinking. So we've been talking most recently in the last couple of weeks about this, about critical theory. We're going to kind of delve into feminism. We're going to continue in that next week and talk about how this impacts the way we think about male and female. And then we'll talk about masculinity and femininity and what these things are from a biblical perspective. It's helpful for us to understand these things because these are primarily what are shaping much of the institutionally, educationally, the way we think in our culture. So last time we were together a couple of weeks ago, we went through definitions together. We talked about critical theory. If you look at your sheet there, we'll just quickly review some of these things. Critical theory is both a philosophy and a praxis. So critical theory is not just a philosophy. It is also a way of believing and doing or doing. By the way, there's an overlap here, as I said at the beginning, between Christian thought, Christianity, and this, right? Because we Christianity is both a way of thinking and a praxis, right? We conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. There's a conduct associated with this way of thinking. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just an academic. It actually pushes out into the very praxis of life. Well, critical theory is both a philosophy and a praxis. Hegemony, you hear this term used. It's probably a term most of us weren't familiar with a few years ago, but increasingly it's being used. Hegemony is the structures of social conditioning that have been erected to impose and maintain the ideologies and interests of the dominant group in a society. Now this, again, this is according to critical theory. So this is what we're talking about, the way our world is thinking about these things. And then, of course, the patriarchy is a system of male domination over women in almost every sphere of society. Cultural norms, structures, and expressions that value men and masculinity over women and femininity and that serve to oppress women by keeping them dependent and powerless. Privilege is the benefits and advantages that exist for the dominant groups of society simply due to the hegemony, that is, to that structure. And there are social structures that have been established over time and that are accessed often without awareness. There can be this awakening to privilege. As I said last time we were together, Pastor Daniel Hill out of Chicago has talked about this and the concept of being born again. You have this born-again experience in which you come to a realization of this privilege that you have. His book, White Awake, the title is appropriate in this concept of kind of being wide awake, but actually there is an awakening, right? There's this born-again experience. And then there's intersectionality, which addresses the multidimensionality of oppressions due to the variety of power structures that affect various social groups. So you have gender, race, disability, sexuality, and many other ways in which people are grouped together. And these play out in the experiences of people, particularly in reference to oppression. And these the levels of oppression vary depending on how many various intersections you have or how many identities that you possess that conflict with the hegemony. And so this is why you have politicians who will be looking to appoint people that meet certain categories. So a black female lesbian or because we're wanting to recognize that there are these multiplying matters of oppression that should be taken into consideration. And that is connected to standpoint epistemology, which is that the perspectives of less powerful or oppressed offer a more objective view of the social world than those of the privileged. So the more intersections, the more ways in which you're oppressed, the more access to knowledge that you have, the more access and understanding that you have. And so in evangelicalism today, or some strains of evangelicalism, I could say, you can hear or listen to people talking about platforming people. So you may have heard that term. We need to platform various people. What we're talking about is this. We're talking about the idea that certain individuals, because of their circumstances, have greater insight, and we need to platform them so that we can listen, because we can then learn at the feet of those who come out of this. By the way, I want to pause here and point out that this is not a new concept. In fact, I bet that every one of us in this room, well, let me back up one step further before I say this. There are elements of truth in all of this, right? So there's elements of truth in all of this. So these things are, I'm not suggesting that these things are all wrong. The reality of it is that inasmuch as these things are lies, they're lies that are told well because they actually have truth involved in them. A lie told well is a lie that engages with truth, but then distorts it. So there are truths here in these things. And there are truths that speak to us and help us to think about how we can be people of love and care for one another and showing compassion to each other. But when it comes to this idea of intersectionality and then standpoint epistemology especially, I want you to think about the ways that you may have done this and not really even consciously think about it. And I'm pointing this out because I think most of us would, I dare say all or most of us would say that this idea of standpoint epistemology is wrong, right? There's not this like repository of knowledge out there that is only assessed by people of a certain experience, right? This is Gnosticism. This is a different religion. You and I have all been given the same scriptures and the same Holy Spirit. And you and I have access as a result of that to the same body of truth. And so there isn't this standpoint epistemology, really. But how many of you have thought, well, you know, I really need to interact with someone who shares my experiences because they'll understand. Right? So you go through a particular matter of suffering. Maybe you've suffered a loss of some significant kind. Maybe your house burned down and you've lost everything. It's a very profound experience in your life, right? And there's some realities associated with that that are unique to that type of an experience, right? But then you come to the conclusion that if you're going to receive counsel from someone, that you really need to receive counsel from someone who's had their house burned down. Because the person who has their house burned down is the only one that can really understand you. The only one that can really bring to you the kind of help that you need. I think I've shared this story before, but I was being interviewed a number of years ago in a pastoral setting, and one of the pastors interviewing me asked me the question if I had ever been addicted to pornography. And I said, no, I've fallen into that sin in my life, particularly as a young man, but I've never been addicted to it. It was never a matter of having captured me. And he said, well, then how then will you counsel those who are? You see, this is standpoint epistemology. This is the idea that in order for me to provide the kind of care to someone who's captured by that particular sin, I need to understand that. I need to have that experience. Well, if this is true, then you can't provide counsel to anyone. Because no one has the same experience as another person. Even the person who has their house burned down, and you are in a social group, or you're in a recovery group of people suffering from having their houses burned down, your circumstances when your house burned down were different. They weren't the same. And so no one can speak to you. So we want to put away this idea that, where we have to understand, where helpful to understand is, what is the help that we're offering? Now, if the help that we're offering is an experiential kind of help, if it's insight into that particular circumstance, well then, yeah. But is that what we're really offering as believers to one another? Or is the comfort that we're offering to one another the comfort of Christ? Is it the comfort of the gospel? If it's the comfort of Christ and the comfort of gospel, the question really is, do you know Christ? Have you been comforted by him? And I dare say that every believer has been comforted by Christ. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians says that this comfort that you've received is applicable to any other circumstance where people need comfort. You can comfort anyone in any circumstance with the comfort of Christ. And that's what we ought to desire. I ought to be desiring comfort in Christ. And this speaks into our culture where there is oppression and where there is real oppression, where there is real hardship and struggle. What do people need? They don't need us to come alongside of them in that oppression, in that struggle, and commiserate with them in it. What they need is Christ. What they need is the gospel. Okay, so, and then we talked about equality and equity and those differences in terminology there. Equality is really more in reference to access to resources and opportunity. And equity is actually the results of that. So when you use the term equity, you're talking about equal results. So if you have a population, for example, of 50% women and 50% men, equity would mean that in the United States Congress, 50% would be men and 50% would be women. That's equity. Yeah, did you have a question? Yeah, you can go back and listen to the... All right, let's move on. And we're going to talk then this morning about the foundations of critical theory. In saying that Karl Marx is the foundation or Marxism, I think that there's a way in which we can kind of... This has been so used that it does get overused. And so... in getting overused, it can be dismissed. So we can start to label everything as Marxist, right? Oh, that's Marxist, that's Marxist. And pretty soon you're seeing Marx under every rock and bush, right? And so as a result of that, then when someone says, well, this is founded in Marxism, there's this way in which we can kind of easily say, well, that's just dismiss that because that's everybody's a Marxist now, right? But, yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. Those who actually are, yeah, endeared to Marx, and they are Marxists, and they go, yeah, well, this is a good thing, right? And there are increasingly more and more people like that. Now, Karl Marx, why is Marx particularly of interest in this arena? Karl Marx believed in, for lack of a better term, conflict theory. So there's a more technical term for that if you're interested in it. It's called dialecticalism. But it's really this idea that the world is made up of contradiction. Not contradiction in the way that you and I would typically think of it. So you think of, well, that person is being contradictory. That means they're saying something that contradicts. That's not the kind of contradiction he was talking about. He's talking about oppositions or opposing forces. And so you have realities in the world, and Marx was a material, he practiced materialism, so he didn't believe in a spiritual realm, and so ideas and thoughts were not out there somewhere in a spiritual realm. They were, everything is material, and so in the world you have material forces at work that oppose one another, and that it's as a result of this opposition, this conflict between these opposing forces, that out of which produces something better, something that's, well, it would lead to eventually to utopia, but there is this progress of society. So really, Marx was an historian more than anything else. He's looking at how the world functions over time and looking at it historically and saying, how have we gotten to where we are? And his theory of history is that there are these opposing forces, and out of which emerge these new realities. And then you have new oppositions that out of which emerge, and eventually you'll end up with this perfection. So there is this progress that's taking place that's leading down the road to utopia. So when Marx is most known for the terms bourgeoisie and proletariat. The bourgeoisie would be the wealthy, the rich, the one percenters that you might be familiar with in our political jargon. The one percenters would be the bourgeoisie, and then the proletariat is the common person, the laborer, the and so there are your conflicting realities. These are the material realities in this world, these people and their circumstances that are in opposition to one another. And as these forces interact with one another, out of that will emerge a new economic system. Okay? So this is a gross oversimplification of Marx, but that's in essence what Marx is arguing for. Marx wasn't alone. There are others like him that preceded him. He was just he was a prolific writer, and he and Friedrich Engels became very well known, and so they've had a tremendous influence. So in reference to feminist ideology, Friedrich Engels argued that the nuclear family was a product of capitalism and was fundamentally oppressive to women, keeping them in the home and dependent. So the nuclear family, and by the nuclear family, we mean mom, dad, and kids. So mom, dad, kids, and that family unit is actually a product of, it's part of the hegemony. It's a product of this capitalistic system. It's a structure that is both created by and maintained by the bourgeoisie in an effort to oppress. And so you're wanting to produce consumers, and to do that, the family becomes this tool that is used, and women in particular are oppressed in this because they're kept in the home and kept dependent. So you can see that this is this very easily is adopted by feminist thought, and we'll talk more about feminism here in a bit. So you have this conflict that's taking place, and out of which emerges something new and better. Now, when we get down to beliefs, I think this will shed some light on why there are people that are perfectly okay with cities burning and chaos. That's a confusing thought to you and me. Why would people actually want chaos and destruction? Well, there's a reason for this that's rooted in this conflict theory. The Frankfurt School came about in the late 1800s, early 1900s. It was they founded the Institute for Social Research, for example. They're really the founders of critical theory, and they were looking at the problem of inequity in the world, and they were wanting to explore why these inequities exist. So why is it that you do have rich and poor? Why do you have these groups that are in opposition to one another and where there are inequities? Are there inequities in the world? Yeah, right? Were there inequities in Rome at the time of Christ? What would some of the inequities be in Rome at the time of Christ? Yeah, so in the Jewish community, the religious Pharisee and or Jew, devout Jew, and the Gentile, right? Or the Samaritan, right? So you have these differing groups that are in opposition to one another, right? Yeah. Yeah, the various classes, slave class, etc. In fact, at one point, it was said of Rome that there were more slaves than freemen. And now their slavery was different in most cases. They had two different kinds of slaves. They have household slaves, and they had captured slaves. For example, war, where they would bring people in from having conquered them in war. Yeah, so you have the Roman officers, and the centurion was well known for oppressing people, right? This is why Jesus talks about going the extra mile, right? Because the Roman system of power was such that the Roman centurion could demand of you whatever he wanted, could make you carry his stuff for him and oppress you. So there were these oppressions and these inequities in the time of Christ, right? These things are real. Is Jesus concerned about these things? Surely he is, right? Surely he is. But the overcoming of these inequities is a product. To overcome inequity is a product. What's it a product of? Well, to overcome it. The inequity, in as much as these inequities are wrong, in as much as they are oppressive, what overcomes it? Grace, Christ, the gospel, right? So overcoming these things is an outflow of the gospel. Absolutely. Yeah, we need to be very careful in how, and I think this is something as we push forward, we look at how inequity is defined. There are legitimate inequities that are a product of sin and corruption in the world, but then there are inequities that we have defined or said are inequities that aren't genuine inequities. They are actually a function or a feature of God's creation. So, this Frankfurt School, this is the foundation of, and Karl Marx, and then the Frankfurt School, these are the foundations of critical theory. So if you delve into critical theory, this is where you'll find their family roots. It goes further back than that, but these are the prominent ones that really have shaped the thinking today. So let's talk about the beliefs of critical theory. So what they believe. First of all, they believe that structures of power that benefit the dominant groups within a society are formed and maintained by those with power, such that they become pervasive and normalized and are so embedded in the fabric of the culture that they become nearly imperceptible even to those oppressed by them. So, for a feminist who has embraced this critical theory, the feminist would believe that, going back to use a specific example, going back to the suffrage movement, so the movement to allow for the vote of women, there were actually, the majority, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the majority of women were actually opposed to the suffrage movement. The majority of women were opposed to it. Well, from a critical theory way of thinking, we would say that, well, yeah, that's understandable because women are dominated by and are a part of this structure such that they don't even realize they haven't been awakened to this oppression and will even fight for the very things that oppress them. Now, please don't hear me arguing against suffrage. That's not my point here. I'm just suggesting that how people think about why it is that someone could argue against something that's seemingly so good. And this is why, by the way, there needs to be an awakening. There needs to be an awakening because you are immersed in this power structure and you can't see these things unless you have this awakening. And you have the awakening, all of a sudden you go, oh my goodness, there are these structures around me that I see now. Yeah, so what Whitney is saying is that there always will be someone who's in control, in power, someone who is determining these things. There has to be. There has to be some way of assessing the world and assessing what is good, what is not good, what is a genuine inequity and not, you know, an oppression or whatever. There has to be this. Now, you and I would agree with that, Whitney. But the reality is that if you go back to Marx as an example, and those who believe Marx and think of this theory, they actually do believe that that will be overcome, that out of this conflict will emerge a system where there is no structure like that, where we all function together in a commune and together collectively as a collective whole. And we don't need these powers of structure. Now, this is an amazing element of faith. You understand that? Because you look at that and you realize this has never happened, right? This is never happened, and it takes a tremendous amount of faith to believe that it will. In fact, it's even it's such a matter of faith that it would even be difficult for someone like Marx to describe what this would look like. He can't even conceive of it himself, and yet he believes it. Yeah, so what Jordan is saying is that procreation at the very core of this is going to necessitate this type of structure, and that because you're going to have moms and dads and you're going to have this structure of authority. Is that the So even as children, they still need to be instructed. They still need to be taught. Well, see, this is you're actually touching on the very concept of why, or the reason why there's such hatred for the nuclear family, the traditional family, because it's in this traditional family, as we'll see, where this instruction that you're talking about is taking place. And but here again, there is this belief that we will arrive at this place where there isn't this structure, and that you have to go back even to the idea that youth and childhood is understood to be the pristine and pure humanity. So the younger the person, the less corrupted they are by these systems. And so we need to let children be who they are. We kind of chuckle at this, but this has come into the church. This is this way of thinking to say that I just need to kind of guide my child. I just need to kind of come along and let my child kind of be who they are. This is rooted in a concept that suggests very subtly that there's a purity to your child that needs to be cultivated and is not yet corrupted by the world. This is fundamentally Pelagian. Now, what I mean by that, Pelagius was a religious or a theologian around the time of Augustine, and he believed that people were fundamentally good. They're fundamentally good, and it's outside forces that corrupt. And so this is really sits at the foundation of where our culture, how our culture thinks about humanity. Children come out of the womb fundamentally pure, not yet corrupted by the hegemony, not corrupted yet by the patriarchy, not yet corrupted by the world. And so there's this purity that needs to be cultivated. And somehow we're going to get to this place where that purity is no longer being corrupted. Again, it takes an amazing element of faith to believe that this is even possible. Right. Yeah, the idea of getting kids back to their autonomy, getting back to their independence, getting back to who they really are at the core is the way forward for them. Okay, well, let's move on here. The second belief, the dominant groups within a society use these structures of power knowingly and unknowingly to oppress the minority groups. So again, you have the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, the rich and poor. White versus white people versus people of color. By the way, there's a term for that, POC. You see that acronym, POC, that's purple of, person of color. Male versus female, etc. So you have these groups, these various groups that we've categorized people into. Now, these are real groups, right? There are men and women, right? There are rich people and there are poor people, although it gets a little difficult to actually decide what's rich, what's poor. But there are these groups, and there are groups that dominate. But you understand that people in these dominant groups use their structures of power, oftentimes unknowingly, in order to oppress the minority groups. So this is why you can be called a white supremacist and not be aware of it. In other words, you don't have to be, as we'll see, you don't have to be maliciously attempting these things. You just have to be in the dominant group. And by virtue of you being in the dominant group, you have access to these resources that the other groups don't have. And you use those resources. And those, by virtue of you using those resources, you are necessarily oppressing the minority group. So even if you don't knowingly use if you don't knowingly access and use the privileges of being white, you are, if you're white, and you are oppressing people of color. So, in this sense, oppression is not something that requires malicious intent, though it is harmful, nevertheless. So, in other words, this oppression is harmful. But it doesn't have to be malicious, right? You don't have to be intending to be racist in order to be racist. You don't have to be intending to be misogynistic, you know, male dominant, in order to be misogynistic. By virtue of being a man, I am functioning in the structures of power associated with maleness, and therefore am automatically guilty of oppressing women. It just is. Now, you understand, looking forward, that there can be no atonement. There cannot be any atonement here. There is just ongoing repentance. There is just never-ending repentance, never-ending lament, never-ending confession of sin, because the sin is endemic. The sin is a part of the identity of who I am. Now, I suppose if you really embrace this ideology, you eventually will get to the place where all of these structures, all of these differences are done away with in this utopian society in which now all of a sudden everybody truly is in harmony with one another and there are no longer any of these structures. And I suppose that's redemption. But you see how that's an eschatology? By eschatology, I mean that's the end times. That's Jesus is returning and he's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. That's our eschatology. Well, here is their eschatology. It is this utopian society in which there are no longer these structures. There are no longer, everything is torn down. Yeah, so Zach's saying that their atonement is extermination and purification. And for those radical people like Hitler, this is the case, yes. They do believe. Now, there are other things influencing him that are very much connected to what we're talking about. Darwinism very much plays in all of this, although Darwinism is an interesting concept when you push into these things, because Darwin, if you're truly a Darwinian, you must believe, you must be a racist. You must be a racist. Why do I say that? Well, because you must believe in progress, and you must believe that there is a better over against a not better. And so you look at all of the various differences in the world, including the difference of skin color, and you recognize those differences are there's a better and a not better. There has to be, in order for the Darwinian theory of progress to make any sense at all. There has to be a better. Well, if there's a better, and this is why, by the way, Darwin is very much credited with the idea of eugenics and the idea of this better genes, which is very much connected to racism. Yeah. Yeah, I think increasingly people are distancing themselves from Darwinianism, increasingly seeing the difficulty of it, although there's not an alternative. So, Don? Yeah, you know, this is a really good question, and it takes us beyond the scope of our class, but you're really, Don's asking the question, how do you explain if we're Pelagian in our thought, in other words, if we believe that people are born pure and corrupted by these structures, how did those structures get corrupted in the first place? And this is the question of evil, and I've said for many, many years that, you know, the greatest attack against Christianity that people will level is how do you understand evil? If God is good, God is omnipotent, and he's good, how do you explain evil? And I would flip the question. I'd say, actually, this is a tremendously difficult question for any other worldview. And it's a tremendously difficult question for this worldview. How do you explain the corruption if there was this purity to begin with? Where did this corruption come from? But really, it actually, you have to ask the question, how do you even account for the idea of corruption itself? Because corruption itself implies a good and a bad, a good and a better, right? Well, how do you even account for a bad, a good and a better if you're a materialist? Rocks, one rock is not better than another. right? Right? One rock of granite is not better than basalt. It just is. So how do you account for saying something that is better in a materialistic worldview? Okay. These structures of power, the hegemony, are the root causes of inequities in society. So in other words, poverty is a result of the oppression of the rich. Disparities in social standing or achievement are due to systemic inhibitors, etc. This is really critical to understand. Really critical to understand, because this really presses into this equity idea. So inequity, in as much as there is inequity, we ask the question, why? Why is there inequity? So let's just use the example, because it's commonly used. Let's use the example of legislative representation. So in the U.S. House of Representatives, there are 435 House representatives. So in a culture in which about 50% of men or 50% of women, equity would mean that 50% are men and 50% are women. But that's not the case, is it? And so there is inequity in the House of Representatives, and of course that inequity has been greater in times past. There's increasingly more and more equity. But the question is, why? Why is there inequity in the U.S. House of Representatives? Why are there more men than women? And from a critical theory standpoint, the explanation is the hegemony. The explanation is the structures of power that exist that naturally oppress women and that prevent them from taking on those areas of responsibility. This is the explanation. Now, is it possible that that is some of the problem? Sure, right? But you understand that this is what has been termed monocausal, only one cause. It doesn't take into consideration the numerous reasons why that might be the case. And so, for example, I want to, if you are interested in reading more on the matter of race, I would strongly commend to you Thomas Sowell's book, Intellectuals and Race. Intellectuals and Race. And Thomas Sowell is a black economist, social philosopher, who's a prolific writer. The man wrote 10 books in his 80s. It's very humbling. But he wrote this book, Intellectuals and Race, and this is part of what he's trying to show is that we live in a culture and a time in which, particularly in intellectualism, in the intellectual elite, there is this monocausal reason, this monocausal explanation of inequity. And he goes through very masterfully, and if you'll have to love statistics and data if you read his book, because he's done worldwide research in these areas of various cultures, and he shows that it cannot be monocausal. There are many different reasons for poverty. Right? Poverty is not simply because of a hegemony, and it's not simply because rich are oppressing. There are many reasons for poverty, not the least of which can be laziness. Right? And we know this because the proverb says, a little sleep and a little slumber, and poverty will come like a robber. Right? And so the Bible holds out slothfulness to us as a cause of poverty. But if we embrace a critical theory regarding these things, then we will necessarily throw out that as a cause, or at least as the root cause, and we will say that even that slothfulness, even that laziness, is a result of this oppression. So inasmuch as someone say, yeah, this person is lazy, they're slothful, yes, but why? Because of the hegemony. That's critical theory. So it's monocausal in all of these things. Yeah. 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 We'll let that go. The work of the critical theorist, then, is to identify and tear down these structures of power by disrupting social norms. Many are comfortable with the inevitable chaos, believing that out of it will emerge a new society founded on true equality that will result in true equity. So the work of the critical theorist, this is where the praxis comes in. The work to be done is to tear down these structures. And in so doing, there's a recognition that you need to tear them down, and then out of the ashes arises Phoenix. Out of the ashes arises this new utopia. And so this is creational, right? This is, the Bible talks about creation and talks about the decreation, God's judgment in decreation terms, the destruction of and the undoing of creation. And then often in connection to those types of prophecies come the restoration and this renewal. Well, this is very religious, you understand. Critical theory is a religion. It is a deconstruction, a decreation, and, well, they wouldn't use the term creation, but a deconstruction, and out of that emerges something. And this is why when you watch the ongoing riots in Portland, for example, and you wonder to yourself, why don't these people realize that they are destroying their economy? Don't they realize that they're actually harming the very people that they're seeking to help? Yes, they do realize that in many cases and understand that that's just a necessary reality, and it's out of that chaos that will come the good thing. And so we can look at it and say, well, why would you do this? Why would you do that? And they're saying, well, of course we need to do this. Of course we need to tear it down. We may go through this period of chaos and turmoil. It's okay. And then the traditional family is the foundational structure that promotes and maintains the hegemony. Cultural values and norms are learned, promoted, and maintained by the structure itself, as well as by familial instruction. In other words, boys and girls learn gender expectations, sexual repression, and male domination in the nuclear family. So this is where the power is really exerted. This is kind of the tip of the spear, if you will, in terms of the structures of power and where they originate. They originate in the family. And this is why it doesn't make sense to you and me when we talk about destroying the family, but it does make sense to the critical theorist. It makes sense that we need to destroy the family because the family is the foundational source of this hegemony, and it's the proving ground and instructional ground for these things. Adam?